If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 26.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 26, and we're going to continue in examining the subject of suffering and looking at the life of our Lord Jesus, who is the model or perfect sufferer.
Thank you, Father.
The Lord has, by His grace, been pleased to make His truth known to us with great, with great power.
Amen.
And I'm praying and trusting that God's word will have its intended effect upon our hearts and minds.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Hallelujah.
That we would not only take in the God in the Word of God, but that we would actually act upon it.
Yes.
Just by way of quick reminder, as we study these things, it's always helpful to be reminded that we are not to be hearers of the word only, but be doers of the word. James says, if we're only hearers, we deceive ourselves. So we fall into self-deception. But the opposite extreme and blessing is, James says in chapter 1, verse 25, that if we do the word, we are blessed in our doing.
In our doing. Amen.
And what God is doing, and what we're studying, is giving us ways in which we can act out or act upon His word, that we might be blessed in our doing of the word, particularly as it relates to suffering. God is helping us to be those who suffer well.
Thank you.
Who bring Him glory in the midst of our trial.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Before we get to the example of Christ in Matthew 26, I feel the need to share something with you that the Lord has helped me to learn this past week and even last week. I remember telling you when we were in this series a few weeks ago that suffering becomes a mirror that reflects your faith. So when the trial comes, it's like a mirror that says, yo, here's what your faith, where your faith is, and here's what your faith looks like. It's a mirror. But what the Lord helped me also to see is that not only are trials like a mirror that reveals and reflects your faith to show you where you are, but trials are also a platform upon which God demonstrates His character and fulfills His promises. It becomes a platform where God proves to us He is who He said that He is, and He will do what He said He will do. Because the question that we could ask is, how do we know, like for example in Psalm 23 verse 4, that God is with us in the midst of our valleys if we never have any valleys? How will we know that God is a strong tower in which we can run into and find safety if we're never in danger? You see the point? And so trials then are not only a mirror that reflects our faith, but it also becomes a platform upon which God reveals His character, approves His character, and fulfills His promises. One of the passages of scripture that supports this reality is Deuteronomy chapter 8, verses 2 and 3. You don't have to turn there unless you want to. I'm going to read it for you and prove this point from scripture. And you shall remember, the text says, the whole way the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that He might humble you, testing you to know what is in your heart, whether you will keep His commandments or not. And He humbled you and let you hunger and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know. Why did He do this? The text tells us that He might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So in this passage, what we have God doing is using the wilderness to be a platform upon which He demonstrates who He is to His people. A God who provides. A God that gives His word and sustains them. Because earlier in the text, it tells us that their clothes did not wear out over the 40 years. Which indicates to us that God was faithful to preserve them, that God was faithful in keeping them, that God led them to an abandoned wilderness to be their provider. So suffering or trials, in the case of the people of Israel, was a platform upon which God used to prove His character and to prove his character and to fulfill his promises. And so in the same way, in like fashion, the Lord uses the trials and the storms of our lives to prove who he is and to fulfill his promises to us. So in a real way, as we are in the midst of trials, instead of asking, why God, why, how long, Lord, oh, how long, we should actually be asking, God, how are you proving yourself in this? Lord, what promise are you fulfilling in this? And when we ask those kind of questions, you can even hear in them that there's a Godward focus to them. And this even fits with when we talk about directing our suffering to God. But you see, when we take the reality of our trials and see them as a platform upon which God is demonstrating his character and fulfilling his promises, we're more eager to seek God than we are about the circumstance that we're in and of itself. So what God is helping us to do and helping me to think about even this past week is to rethink about trials. Not only to see them as a mirror that reflects my faith and say, wow, this is where I am. This is how I'm trusting you. Or by God's grace, yes, I am trusting you. It's also a platform that helps us to ask the question, Lord, what are you revealing about yourself in this? Lord, what promise are you fulfilling? And then, this is the blessing, if we really know God, we will really begin to see, oh God, you're showing me that you're a provider. Thank you for being my provider. You're showing me that you're ever present. Thank you for being present. We're able to ask those questions and answer them. So the point is this. When you enter into a trial, not only see it as a mirror that reveals your faith and reflects it, but also see it as a platform upon which God is revealing himself and fulfilling his promise. So I pray that that was helpful to you as a brief introduction. All right, now to Matthew chapter 20, 26. Mm-hmm. We're going to begin the reading in verse 36. So if you're there, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Here's the reading of God's holy and abiding word.
Amen.
Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And he came to his disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. And again, he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand. This is the reading of God's holy word. Thanks be to God for it.
Amen.
We're considering this passage of scripture and have been doing so at length because Peter tells us in 2 Peter or 1 Peter chapter 2 that Jesus suffered and left an example for us that we might follow in his footsteps. And so what God has been pleased to do is to direct our attention to an example of suffering in Jesus's life and is now calling us to examine how Jesus suffered and then further calling us to follow the example that Jesus set. As we have considered this passage of scripture, there have been several insights that the Lord has given to us. I want to give them to you, and then we, as we have been, given a little more amplification or even review to them. Insight number one was you must give an honest assessment of your emotional state. Insight number two that the Lord showed us was that you must not suffer in isolation. Insight number three was that you must direct your suffering to God. Insight number four is that you must make your request known to God. And insight number five is that you must prioritize God's will over your own. And just as a quick review, insight number one, you must give an honest assessment of your emotional state. This taught us the truth about the necessity, and here it is, the necessity of dealing truly and truthfully about how we're feeling in the midst of a trial, or how the trial is affecting us emotionally. God has made us highly emotional creatures, or if you want another word, deeply emotional creatures. We express emotion all day, every day. We express joy. We express sadness. We express contentment. We express discontentment. All of those have emotions attached to them. So maybe I should say happy, sad, joyful, sorrowful, grief, excitedness, those kinds of things. And because of this, in the midst of a trial, it cuts us and hits us different than anything else that we experience. When we have our joyous moments, we can be joyful. Think of a wedding celebration. You're excited for the bride and groom. Or think about a grandson or a granddaughter that's born, or a birthday that you have. Whatever it might be that makes you joyful. Those things are praiseworthy and we thank the Lord for them. And there's a certain feel of excitement and anticipation and all the things, right? But when it comes to suffering, there is an acute, a sharp focus to the pain that we feel that is different if I just walk and stub my toe kind of pain, or if I hear some troublesome news or something like that. I'm trying to think of an example. What I'm trying to say is this. There are different levels of emotion that we experience depending on the situation and circumstance that we're in. And when the Lord sees fit to put us in a trial, the emotions that we experience, even the desires that we have, like we feel those things deeply. And what the Lord is helping us to see is that those deep emotions, which you may be tempted not to share, God says, share them. God says, confess them. God says, give voice to them. God shows us that it's okay to have those emotions. Remember, Jesus says here, my soul is very sorrowful to the point of dying. And we notice that Jesus is even allowing his emotions to take effect of his body because he falls on the ground face forward. He's prostrate. All of this to say is that when we find ourselves in those tailor-fitted trials that God designs for us, it's okay to say that you are sorrowful. It's okay to give expression to the grief that you're having. It's okay to acknowledge the pain that you're having, because the suppression of emotion is not holy. The suppression of emotion is not holy. And as we talked about before, when you suppress, you're actually being arrogant and disobedient. Because God says, confess. Or cast your cares. Humble yourself and to do so. So when you don't, you're disregarding what God says in terms of casting. So we have to get the point that when we enter into a trial and we're feeling some kind of way about the trial, to say to God, God, I'm feeling some kind of way about this. God allows us with those deep emotions to confess them. Secondly, you must not suffer in isolation. You must not suffer in isolation. This insight taught us that we ought to suffer within the context of the community of faith. We must suffer within the context of the body of Christ. It's called a body for a reason. We are interdependent and interrelated members of one another. And just as your body doesn't function in isolation from the whole, neither should you function or suffer in isolation from the whole of the body of Christ. And just as God has made us deeply emotional creatures, he has also made us deeply relational creatures. Some to different degrees than others. Some can be, you know, apart from like huddle, 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 buddy, buddy, but like some people need it more than others. But the point is, none of us are an island unto ourselves. None of us can endure isolation for an extended period of time. Again, this is why those who are tyrants and those who wish to inflict suffering upon individuals will isolate them from people. Because the way that God has wired us, he has wired us for community. And so just as God has not called us to suppress our emotions, neither has he called us to live in isolation. You must not suffer what you're suffering alone. You must suffer within the fellowship of your brothers and sisters. Insight number three was that you must direct your suffering to God. And here we were reminded and we're taught that God wants us to suffer coram Deo, which means that we must suffer in the presence of God. And just as a flower turns its face towards the sun to receive its light, so should we as believers turn our face to God, the Son of God even, to receive his light, to make sure that we're not suffering with our backs toward him, but instead we have our faces toward him. We are suffering in the presence of God. We are suffering coram Deo. Insight number four was that you must make your request known to God. This insight taught us that it is not only important to direct our suffering to God, but that we, when we do, we must speak truthfully and directly and even persistently to God. Jesus helps us to see this. We see that Jesus prayed some three times saying the same words. He was direct with his request. He was persistent with his request. As we said it before, ambiguous prayers are not holy, and they actually may reveal a lack of faith. We are called to take our requests and make them known to God. We are to tell him what is on our hearts and minds. And so when you draw near to God, you must do so in the power and the spirit of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, that says, with confidence, let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. The point is, we must have confidence. We must go forward and directly ask our God for what it is that we desire. Insight number five, which has been, and I think is, the final insight that we have gleaned from this text, is that you must prioritize God's will over your own. Yes. You must prioritize God's will over your own. This insight taught us of the crucial need to humble ourselves and to prefer the will, wants, desire, and preferences of God over our own. We must prefer his will, wants, desires, and preferences over our own. And the part that was really instructive to me was God revealing that we really get this when we get to a place where we fully acknowledge, accept, and then pursue the will of God as if it were our own. And we see that when Jesus embraces the will of God after he has his time of prayer, after he acknowledges the will of God, he pursues the will of God as if it was his own. He grabs the boys, tells them to come on, and he goes out to meet his accuser. Now, notice Jesus is not hiding behind a bush, needing to be drug out to say, Jesus, come on, it's your time. Jesus doesn't have to be begged to enter into his time of suffering. He goes willingly. He is now pursuing the will of God as if it were his own will. And beloved, when you get to a place and mature to this point, you will actually say, like Jesus, my will is to do the will of him who sent me. You won't just pursue the will of God like it's your own. You will actually make it your own. You won't be faking it. You will actually be making it your own and actually pursuing what it is that the Lord has called you to do. This beloved, is next level. And I'm praying. Let's pray on it. Father, I pray that you will help us to get to a place in our walk with you where we say, like our Lord Jesus, my will, our will, is to do your will. Our desire, our greatest desire, our greatest want, our greatest preference is to do what you want to do. To do what your desire is, what your preference is. Amen. Only you, Father, can create in us that kind of heart. Oh, Spirit, we ask that you will help us. Oh, God, we pray that you will help us. For we need you in order to do your will. Help us. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
Amen. Amen. When we get this, we get to a place where we decidedly open the arms of faith to receive God's will. Now, it was under this insight of prioritizing the will of God as our own that we had to do more work in talking about how to handle when God says no. Part of prioritizing God's will is being willing to embrace when he tells you no. Because sometimes the answer to what you want will be no. And it's cool because we sometimes could think that if I do all the insights, not only will my suffering be easy, my suffering will actually go away. So if I'm going to suffer, okay, boom, check. I made an honest assessment of my emotional state. Check that. I'm making my request known to God. Yep, check that. I'm not suffering. Check. And you think like because you're doing that, the suffering get easier and then it'll vanish. That God is just going to give you what you want and the trial will be over. Not so fast, saint. Not so fast. You have to deal with the fact that there will be times when God tells you no. In the midst of your tears, in the midst of your heartache, in the midst of your pain, in the midst of your agony, in the midst of your grief, in the midst of it being an extended season even, God will tell you no. So we concerned ourselves then with answering how do we handle when God says no when we make requests of him. Amen. There were five realities that I put before you that were fundamental in handling these. I'm going to give these five to you again, but then I'm going to add a sixth one that I think will round out this study on suffering and even how to handle when God says no. All right, so here are the five realities. The first three were the same. Do you remember?
Know God is.
Yes, yes, yes. And right everyone, yeah, you must know God. You need to know God. You must know God.
Yes. Yeah,
that those are the first three.
Amen. Right,
those are the first three. And the reason why this is serious and for real, like not a joke, is because your knowledge of God or the lack thereof is the difference between you having clarity in the midst of a trial or having confusion in the state of your trial. Mm-hmm. Depending on your knowledge of God or the lack thereof, it makes all the difference if you have clarity. Remember how we talked about by God's grace? Yes. That the answering the question, who is God, is like a lighthouse that shines in the distance, and that the with more conviction that you can answer the question, the brighter your lighthouse will be. Remember we talked about that? Maybe not. But if so, we're talking about it now. If you answer those questions, it's like a lighthouse that shines bright. If you answer those questions with conviction, the lighthouse shines bright no matter the storm. So you always have clarity. You always have direction. You know where your face is to be pointed because you know God. The converse is true as well. If you don't know God for real, and you're pretending you know God, when that storm comes, that lighthouse is going to be flickering. And you don't know if that's the lighthouse or the lightning boat. Like you don't know what's going on. You won't have any direction. You'll be confused. You'll be disoriented. So then I would submit to you, you need to know God. And there were two attributes that we looked at in terms of knowing God, because there's a lot that is to be known about God. But there were two attributes that we highlighted, and the two of them were, we must know God's goodness and his wisdom. We must know God's goodness and his wisdom. The God who sovereignly assigned, designed, engineered, commissioned, appointed, orchestrated, implement it, and administer your trials is your good and wise Father.
Amen.
You must understand that the trial that you enter into comes from your Father who has comprehensive wisdom. His wisdom is so comprehensive that we're told to go to him so that we can get some. That's how wise and comprehensive our Father is. He's so wise that we're commanded to go to him when we lack wisdom because he is the storehouse of it. So when you enter into your trial, you are actually beholding the wisdom of God on display. You are beholding his wisdom on display in your life. You must further understand that when you enter into your trial, it is coming from your Father who is comprehensively good. He is so comprehensively good that we are told he can't do anything but good. Can't do anything but good. Every action, every decision is good. So when you enter into your trial, you are beholding the goodness of God on display towards you.
Yes.
You must understand this.
Yeah.
The fourth reality was that we need to understand that the glory of God stands behind him saying no. In other words, when God tells us no to the request that we make of him, he is doing so because that answer brings him the most glory. We said it this way last time, and it's important to say it again till we actually get it, because I'm still learning how to get it. There is never a time, nor will there ever be a time, where God will sacrifice his glory for your comfort. There will never be a time, nor has there ever been a time, where God will sacrifice his glory for your comfort. Newsflash, beloved, you are not so special that God will suspend and take leave of his glory that you might have relief from your trial. God loves us. As the text tells us. He loves us, but he doesn't love us more than his glory. And because God is so committed to bringing himself glory, he will tell us no if that means bringing him more glory. Did the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ bring him glory? Yes. We know this because he actually went through it. We know this because when he actually suffered, God exalted him after his suffering. Jesus, when he prayed in John 17, said, give me the glory that I had when I was with you. And God says that he will restore Jesus's glory. So his suffering gave God glory. Even Jesus didn't receive comfort if it was in conflict with God's glory. So neither will you.
Ouch.
Yes. Ouch. You got to get it. God loves his glory more than he does you. Is another way we can say it.
Right.
So, when we get this, we will embrace the no with humility because we know that God is receiving glory from the suffering that we are enduring. The fifth reality was that we must remember that when God says no, he has not abandoned us. He has not abandoned us. Another way to say it, it came to mind a few times, and I'm going to say it. If it's helpful to you, keep it. If not, let it go. Here it is. When God says no, he won't let you go. That's another, like a little mnemonic device so you can rhyme it. When God says no, that doesn't mean he hasn't let you go or something like that. Like try to rhyme it because it'll help you remember it. That has come to mind a few times, so maybe we should go with it. When God says no, he won't let you go. He hasn't abandoned you. He hasn't left you just because he said no. He's not keeping you at a distance because he says no. Sometimes we can feel like if God tells me no to what I request, then he's like stiff-arming me. He's giving me the Heisman. He's kind of putting me away, telling me kind of go to the corner and deal with it. That's not the reality with our God. If I don't want to add to it, but what you should have in mind is when God tells you no, he's like a father who knows you're hurting and disappointed by it and is bringing you into his arms. You see that? That's more comforting than the dad who said, no, get on my face. No, no, quit asking me. I told you no. That's not our God. That's not our God. Our God says, no, come. That's what he said, no, come.
Thank you, Father.
When God says no, he doesn't let us go. God is fully present with you when he tells you no, just as he is when he tells you yes. God's no comes with his presence. When God says no, we talked about last time, that no comes with attendant and sufficient grace for you to endure that which he has called you to suffer. Remember our brother Paul. When he suffered the thorn in the flesh, he said he asked God 3 times to remove it. God said no, but then answered by saying, my grace is sufficient for you. Which even proves that he's with them. And so that's the same way that God deals with us. When he tells us no, his no comes with attendant and sufficient grace.
Thank you, Jesus.
It comes with attendant and sufficient grace.
Thank you, Jesus.
The sixth and final reality, this is the new one that we're going to give consideration to for the remainder of the evening, is the fact that when God tells you no, you must have an eschatological hope that is greater than your current circumstances. We're going to break this down. When God tells you no, this is what's going to help you deal with God telling you no. When God tells you no, you must have an eschatological hope that is greater than your current circumstances. You said what? Eschatological? What? Say that again. Spell check, please. Spell check, please. Yeah, if you want me to spell it, I'll spell it. I'll spell it for you. So eschatological, and we'll break it down. Eschatological, you spell it this way. Eschatological. Eschatological. And that simply means end time or last thing. So we're going to break it down. Don't worry. You must have an eschatological hope that is greater than your circumstances. To say it another way, you must believe that your future inheritance, that which you will receive from God through the work of Christ, your future inheritance is greater than your moment of suffering.
Amen.
You must know with gavel-dropping certainty that what lies ahead of you is greater than what you are currently suffering. You must know to the very depths of your soul that what you will receive is greater than what you are enduring. You must know that the future glory that is to be yours is weightier and more substantial than what you're presently suffering. In other words, you have to be so convinced that what Jesus has earned for you is far superior to anything in this world that it actually causes you to long for the inheritance, makes you desire the inheritance more than the circumstance and being preoccupied with it. In fact, it is the circumstances that we face that should make us desire to be with him even more. The suffering should be a reminder that this earth is not what it should be. Amen. The things that we endure should be an eerie reminder that this earth is not our home. Now, obviously, he's going to remake this earth, but I'm talking about the current sinful, cursed earth. This is not where we have been called to dwell. This isn't right. That's what our trials are meant to do. It is meant to give us a Godward expectation or a hope. It is to give us an eager longing to receive the inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and kept in heaven for us, as Peter tells us.
Yes.
If all of this sounds crazy about having an eschatological hope that's greater than our current circumstance, or having the conviction that what is ahead of us is weightier and more substantial than what we're currently enduring, hear the words of our brother Paul in Romans chapter 8, verse 18. He says this: For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. I read it one more time. Yes, sir. Our brother Paul says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. So Paul, in his mind, this is how he's thinking. He says, okay, I have two things that I can consider. One of them is the future glory. Is there anything else that I could compare the future glory with that can balance out the scales, maybe? He says, maybe let's try suffering. Yeah, ain't even worth it. Give me something else. And the reality is, there is nothing else. It's not even worth mentioning in the same sentence, is the point. Paul was so convinced that his future glory was more weightier, more substantial, more glorious, that you shouldn't even mention suffering in light of what I'm going to receive. What we're going to receive. Mm. Now, this statement is incredible coming from my brother Paul when you think about what he endured and suffered. Yeah. We looked at this a little bit, but I think it's important to read it again. And you can look at this part. So turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul gives us a brief biographical sketch of his suffering or the hardships and challenges that he endured. This is absolutely incredible. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to begin with verse 23. You got it? Say amen.
Amen.
Amen. All right. I'll start with the B part of 23. And I'll just add the I have, because Paul is speaking of himself. He says, I have far greater labors, far more imprisonment, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. And even at this point, we can say that Paul's life was just danger, 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 danger. Verse 27, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Mm. Now, beloved, when you hear this, would you conclude that Paul suffered severely? Yes, would you say that our brother Paul, he endured some challenging hardship? Would you say that our brother Paul suffered some difficulty?
Yes, sir.
Even life-threatening difficulties? Mm-hmm. But Paul says, suffering what? Mm. In light of my glory, suffering who? In light of my future inheritance, suffering what? What did I endure? What was the trial that I faced? In light of the suffering. Now, beloved, hear me carefully. Hear me carefully. This does not mean that the current circumstance and the trial that you're in is not, that doesn't have value, that is meaningless. It's just kind of just going through the, it doesn't mean that. You've been with us for almost 3 months now. Like, you understand this. This is not what we're talking about. Right. But what we are talking about is that when you compare what you're currently enduring with what you should receive from the Lord, it's not even worth mentioning. You can't even put them in the same category. They can't even be on the same scale. That's how far superior, far substantial, far better, far greater is the inheritance that you will receive. The problem we face in our trials is that we become nearsighted. And we lose sight of the future glory. We become so preoccupied with this moment, with this trial, with this heartache, with this discomfort, that we can't even look beyond our discomfort to see the glory that is going to be revealed to us. What God will have us to do is not to be nearsighted. He will have us to be those who suffer in clear view of our inheritance. Amen. And when we suffer that way, we will become like Jesus, who the text tells us in Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he despised the shame and endured the cross. So you can even say, ask, how did Jesus endure this moment in Matthew 26? Oh, Hebrews tells us, oh, there was a greater joy that was encouraging Jesus and motivating Jesus. There was a greater reality about his future inheritance that made this endurable. Endurable? What's the word I need?
Enduring.
Enduring, one of those words. The word's not coming. I can't say it right now. So that, right? So it was the future, his hope, that made the, I can't say the word, the enduring.
Enduring. Made it enduring.
Made it enduring. I don't know why that word is just not, it's not working. But yeah, I'm struggling right now. Thank you for helping me. All right. Enduring. It's tough right now. All right.
It works.
Yeah. So made it durable. All of it, all right, it works. So do y'all understand what I'm saying? Amen. Moving right along. Amen. So this is the point. That because of the future inheritance that we are to receive, it makes our suffering. I still can't say, I try to come back around to it, but we can endure. There it is. We can endure our trials in light of the suffering, or in light of the inheritance that we are to receive.
Thank you, Father.
We must suffer remembering James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. This is the text that you must remember in your trials. James chapter 1, verse 12. I'll read it again because it is so good. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. Why is he blessed? For, here's the reason. Because when he has stood the test, he will. See, that's when you should get excited right there. You will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Now, even as we can just lift up a few things from this text, not only the certainty, he said he will, but notice the certainty comes from the God who promised it. This is why we can have that gavel dropping certainty. This is why we can rest and bank our lives on the fact that what God has promised, he will do, because we know that God doesn't lie. We know that God doesn't change his mind. And what God has promised is that those who endure, those who remain steadfast under the trial, I will grant unto you the crown of life. In other words, there is a future inheritance for you. That God, at the end of your life, will crown you and say, well done, my good and faithful son. Well done, my good and faithful daughter. You have endured the trials. You have passed the test. You have made it through the refiner's fire. You have endured the crucible. Here is your crown of life.
Thank you.
And it's going to be in that moment when all of your trials, all of your heartache, all of your tears will be gone.
Thank you, Jesus.
They're going to be gone. And you will enjoy with unhindered access to all of the privileges and blessings that Christ has earned for you through his life, death, burial, and resurrection. This is what should give us staying power in the midst of our trials. This is what should give us endurance when God tells us no.
Yes.
That we have a future inheritance that God has promised. Considering all these things, beloved, this is how we endure and press our way when God tells us no. So just to wrap up, I think this is it, unless the Lord gives me something, another insight next week. To wrap up this series and to wrap up these points, because remember, we're in a mini-series of a mini-series in Psalm 23. So we're going to eventually get back to Psalm 23. But to wrap up this series and looking at Jesus and how he suffered, I want to give you the insights, and then I want to give to you the points that we dealt with so you can have it in your notes. All right. Insight number one, you must give an honest assessment of your emotional state. Insight number two, you must not suffer in isolation. Insight number three, you must direct your suffering to God. Insight number four, you must make your requests known to God. Insight number five, you must prioritize God's will over your own. And when you prioritize God's will, you have to deal with the fact that he'll tell you no when you make some request. So how do we deal with the no? First three things, you must know God. You must know God. You must know God. What is it about God that you must know? You must know that he's good and he's wise. Fourthly, you must know that God does all things for his glory. Fifthly, you must know that God's no, his answer no, it comes with grace. And sixthly, you must know that your future glory is greater than what you're currently suffering. This, beloved, is how we endure trials unto the glory of God. And deal with God telling us no in the midst of our trials. And if we preoccupy ourselves with meditating upon these insights and asking God to help us enact them, to live them out, we can know for sure, for certain, that we're bringing God glory in how we suffer, because this is how Jesus, our older brother, suffered. Let's pray. Oh God. Wow. Thank you.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you so much for all that you have revealed to us.
Yes.
In and through this mini series within a series.
Thank you, Father.
On how to suffer for your glory.
Amen.
Thank you for revealing such truths to us that we may bring you glory.
Amen.
I ask, Lord, that you help us to preoccupy ourselves, to meditate upon, to think upon regularly, day and night, these things, that by so doing, we might bring you glory and bring you honor in how we suffer.
Thank you, Father.
Help us to follow the example that was set before us in our Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Help us, Father, to bring you honor in how we suffer. We want to bring you glory. We want to bring you honor. I pray that you would take your truth and imprint it upon our hearts.
Mm.
And by your grace,
please,
help us to live it out.
Yeah. Yes.
For the good of our own soul.
Yes.
And the glory of your great name.
Amen.
And the people of God said, amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Glory be to God. Let's prepare for offering. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah.
Oh, we were have always been fire, the refiner.
He's a refiner. Thank you, Lord. Offering envelope.
If the altars bring me, take me there.